All right, so as you take your seat, open your Bibles with me. We have the privilege once again to open God's Word to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. We're in chapter 2 this evening, starting in verse 11. We are studying just a few short verses, verses 11 through 14. It's a very bold passage. And it continues to illustrate the point that has been resonating and resounding since chapter 1 and verse 10, which you can read with me, sticking your thumb on chapter 2. Look at chapter 1, verse 10, which has set the theme from that point till today. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And Paul has illustrated that seeking to please God, not men, seeking to be a bondservant of Christ, not a slave to the whims of men, in a variety of ways from that point as he's overviewed his ministry and different things that have has happened in his life. And he continues in that vein this evening in our passage with both a positive and a negative example, a negative and positive illustration. And I do want to affirm with you the main point of this text. It is to illustrate that principle. However, after we do so quickly, I want to concentrate on the secondary issue, and that is the means by which the illustration is being made. The point is being made. The main point simply being this. As we read our passage, verses 11 through 14, we're going to see the Apostle Paul confronting the Apostle Peter to his face. See, Peter was playing the hypocrite. And this is an illustration of Paul not striving to please men because, I mean, he's saying, I stood up to the guy, the first pastor of the Jerusalem church, the main apostle, the one who's called to feed the sheep, the one who was given the insight that Christ is the Son of the living God, and upon this rock I'll build my church, that whole passage from the Gospels. This is the main man. This is the head of the Jerusalem council, if you will, the one who went to Cornelius' household, and I stood up to him to his face. If I were trying to please men, that is not the road I would have taken. Alongside that, you have a negative illustration of Peter. Poor Peter. Peter's always the fall guy. He's always the foil, isn't he? Peter's the guy who said, let me come to you, Lord, as the Lord Jesus Christ is walking on the water. And he does well at first. And then you see Peter sinking when he takes his eyes off of Christ and gets distracted. This, of course, is the one, as mentioned, that when Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I'll build my church. And then just like a paragraph later, it seems, get behind me, Satan. He's the fall guy. This is the one who says, Lord, I'll never deny you. In response, you're going to deny me three times. Turn the page almost, and you see a little girl saying, surely you are with him. You have the accent. You smell of a Galilean. You look like one of his followers. Surely you're with him. And he curses at her. Peter's always the fall guy. Here, Peter is a man presented strong in the faith, a pillar of the church, who affirms the gospel, by the way, just in our passage from last week in verses 1 through 10, the Jerusalem Council. Peter's the guy who at that Jerusalem Council was able to affirm Paul and his ministry because he's had the same experience when he was shown the sheet coming down from heaven. And he goes to Cornelius' household and he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there these Gentile God-fearers are coming to know the Lord and are converted in a powerful way. But in our passage this evening, verses 11 through 14, you're going to see when James's men come for a visit in Galatia, Peter squirms a little bit, and he wants to please them rather than the church in Galatia and the Gentiles, and so he separates himself, and he becomes like a Judaizer because he fears them, and Paul has to stand up to him, to his face. not to assert some sort of apostolic prowess, but because he has a primary goal in his life to defend and to guard the sacred truth of the gospel, and Peter's blowing it. And furthermore, to assert the sufficiency of Calvary, and Peter's showing that it's not such. He does so not only for the church in Galatia, but all of Asia Minor, and even us today. And that certainly is the main point of the passage, that Paul is not afraid to confront even the head of the church because he doesn't fear men. He fears God. He serves Christ. And Peter, doing the exact opposite of negative illustration, is striving to please men and not striving to serve God and to please Christ. And so he becomes a negative and a positive illustration there in that passage. But within that, I'd like to take the time tonight to deal with the secondary issue, and that is, what is this confrontation, and in what scenario is the confrontation appropriate? We'll see, it's like a poison in a punch bowl. If you allow a little bit in, it's going to get the whole crowd sick. And he wants to not let this go unchecked, but rather the church is called. Paul shows us a confrontation of error. He shows us when rebuke is required, which happens to be our title of our message tonight, if you're taking notes, when rebuke is required. And it'll show us that the church is called to stand against sin, against even doctrinal error, even against divisiveness within the church body. We call this, by the way, and you know what it's called. It's called church discipline, isn't it? It undergoes a process that Jesus himself taught us in Matthew 18 of how to confront error, divisiveness, sin within the body, all with a hope of restoration. Now, it does get to ugly ends, doesn't it? We've seen it. You've heard of it. But hopefully, and most of the time, it doesn't go that far. It's just simply a call to accountability. Accountability for the purity of the body of Christ with the goal of both purity and repentance. Well, this is when rebuke is required. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I've talked enough without getting to our text. Let's read the text together. Verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Why? Fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Four scenarios in which rebuke is necessary. And in a certain sense, this offers us a progression. Certainly, each step along the progression is worthy of rebuke in and of themselves. But it does show a progression in thought and a progression of logic as we work through it, starting with Roman numeral number 1 from verse 11. Each of these points comes from a single verse. When is rebuke required? Number 1, when a Christian is clearly and objectively in sin. When a Christian is clearly and objectively in sin. Look at verse 11 again and read it with me. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Cephas, you know who Cephas is, right? Who is it? Peter. Cephas, his Hebrew name or his Greek name? His pre or post renaming. Pre, right? He's named Peter, the rock. And so this is the name that he was called by before his, you could even say, conversion in a certain sense. This is who he was, not who he is. And so you have to ask yourself, why is Paul calling him by his pre name? And the answer is that oftentimes in Scripture, whenever you see Peter called Cephas, it's because he's acting foolishly or sinfully. And even here, he's acting foolishly and sinfully. And also, the scenario here is his desire to align with the Jews. Guess what? We're going to call you by your Jewish name. And so you see Peter here acting foolishly, identifying with the Jews. It fits the situation. He's acting sinfully. And Paul said that he stood condemned. He opposed them to his face. He stood condemned. This isn't we had a difference of opinion. This isn't we had differing ministerial philosophies. This isn't his approach and my approach just happened to clash a little bit. This is, he was and is wrong. He stood condemned. There's a clear and objective wrong that as we see and we continue to unfold these texts and as we have read, it's the sin of hypocrisy and it's a sin that obfuscates the truth of the gospel. It muddies the waters. You know, we've had people leave this church on more than one occasion because they felt conviction on an issue that was clearly in a gray area. No biblical right or wrong, just your personal feelings regarding that particular issue. And because we didn't agree with where they were, we were in sin. And we've been seeing this for years now, multiple occasions. You know, and they make their statement or send an email or send a text or just send word by another family member and say, hey, you guys are in sin because you don't agree with me on this issue. That's a clear gray area where there is no right or wrong and it's a personal conviction. First of all, that's not how you lead the body of Christ. And second of all, by saying that someone's in sin, you better be sure that they are in sin. If you're saying that someone is clearly and objectively wrong, you better have a chapter and verse that goes along with it that says clearly that they're wrong. But that's not what's going on in those scenarios in the history of our church. But it is what's going on here, isn't it? He's condemned. That's not, again, that's not we defer on this issue. We have a couple different opinions about a gray matter. This is he stood condemned. And Paul unfolds exactly what that is, hypocrisy and placing the truth of the gospel in jeopardy. And so you don't stand up to someone and call them out on sin, and you don't do so on gray areas. But Paul says when there is a clear issue of this one stands condemned, then it's time to rebuke. Secondly, when should a Christian brother or sister rebuke one who is clearly in sin? Number two, and you can start to see a progression. If not in verse 11, certainly from 12 through 14, you see a progression. Number two is this: when a Christian in sin compromises to please other sinners. When they compromise to please other sinners. Verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, again, this is relating all back to that head verse, right? Galatians 1:10. Are you trying to please men or God? Are you seeking to serve men or Christ? And here it seems certainly that the Apostle Peter is not so interested in what pleases God, but he is, in fact, it gives us a reason. The very last phrase of verse 12, he withdrew and held himself aloof. Why? Fearing the party of the circumcision. He was afraid of men, not of God. This is the negative illustration. Peter is seeking to please men rather than God. And the positive illustration is Paul standing up to Peter, a pillar of the church. And that's no way to be a man pleaser, standing up before the one who's got all the reputation. Peter knew better. Peter knows there's no distinction between a Jew and a Greek in the body of Christ. I know that for a fact because he's the one who really discovered this fact by the revelation of God and bringing the gospel to the Cornelius' household so that Gentiles could be converted. I know it for a fact, second of all, because Acts 15 has the Jerusalem Council and Peter is involved. In fact, he's leading the charge and comes to the aid of Paul and Barnabas and the rest who are with them, including Titus, saying that, yes, this is exactly the truth, that the gospel compels the Gentiles to do nothing but trust Christ. Peter knows this, that the two have become one flesh together, that the dividing wall of circumcision has been broken down, as Ephesians 2 puts it. There's one new man composed of Jew and Greek together, that God shows no partiality in the church age, that the gospel of salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Greek, and that we're both included into this, grafted into this tree of redemption, to use a lot of Paul's imagery. Peter knows. But when James's people came along, James, the half-brother of our Lord, the second pastor in Jerusalem, if you will, after Peter, there's a delegation of Jews, used to being around Jews, comes to this Gentile area of Antioch. They not purposely, incidentally, it doesn't place any blame on them, but Peter says, you know what, I better start looking a little bit more like them, my Jewish brethren. And so he separates himself. He becomes aloof from the Gentile party. He pulls back from the Gentiles, and it tells us exactly why. Because he feared them. He feared what they would think. He feared what they would say. He feared the report that they would give when they got back to Jerusalem. He was more afraid of them than Christ. More afraid of them than God. More afraid of them than the Lord and the protection of the gospel. He compromised. He compromised not so much in his beliefs, but his actions. And his actions displayed a belief, right or wrong, that was harmful. And we know exactly what that's called, don't we? Look at verse 13. It tells it to us twice exactly what this is. It says the rest of the Jews joined him in, what does it say, church? With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And you all know hypocrisy. You know that it's the acting term. You know that it's the term used for a Greek play actor to wear a mask and to speak from behind the mask. It actually is a term that means to speak under, and it refers to that putting on an outward visage that does not truly display what the inward character is. But we usually think of hypocrisy as someone who's unbelieving and lost, who comes and plays the game of being a Christian when they come to church, and we say that person's a hypocrite. This is almost what we would call like a reverse hypocrisy. That here's one who is doctrinally sound, but when the circumstances were right, were willing to act as if they weren't sound, act in a way that was contrary to their inward beliefs. And it sounds weird, but if you really think about it, we do this all the time. Let me give you some illustrations. You are a Christian, but whenever you're around people at work or at a football game party, you compromise maybe what you would say or how you would act in order to fit into the crowd. That's that reverse hypocrisy. You have right beliefs, but you put on a mask to look like the party. Or maybe you will engage in office chatter at work because everybody's joking around about it, and you might as well laugh, and you might as well employ some of the same language into your speaking patterns so that you fit in with the rest of the group. That's this outward hypocrisy while you know better. Or maybe you watch a TV show that you know you shouldn't watch, but that's what everybody talks about in your family or your friendship circle, and you want to be able to engage them in conversation. So you know that it's harmful to your soul to watch this particular show, but you're going to do it anyway for the sake of being able to fit into the secular crowd. Or even you bring a Bible or a commentary or a theology book to a coffee shop, but when certain people walk in, you kind of hide the cover, you hide the title of it because you don't want people to see what you're reading. That's that kind of false secularism that we see here. It's a false a false acting while having the true beliefs is being scared of men. And so it's identified as hypocrisy, but it's kind of the opposite way we typically think of the term. But truly it is hypocrisy. It's a mask that doesn't show who you truly are. Well, verse 13 gives us the third in this progression: clear objective sin, compromise to be with the sinner or to act like the sinner. When should we rebuke? When a Christian in sin affects the Christian lives of others. Verse 13, when a Christian and in your sin affects the Christian lives of others, that needs to be rebuked. It needs to be stood up against, held in check. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Let me take it from the small to the large argument. The Apostle Paul was willing to sacrifice of his rights on gray areas. Meat sacrifice to idols, whether or not he got paid, how he acted among certain groups. Not in a sinful way, but just the things he was willing to do to reach people with the gospel. And those were gray issues. There was no right or wrong. He could have clearly eaten meat if he wanted to, but if it would cause a brother or a sister to stumble in their faith because his freedom to eat meat, he said, I'd rather never eat meat again. That's on a gray issue. How much more so on something that's clear? That it's sin and it's causing other people to fall into sin. That is absolutely unacceptable. He confronts Peter. Look at verse 2 with me. Verse 2 of chapter 2, describing Peter and his position. Says, it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Peter's considered one of high reputation. Look at verse 9. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship. This is a man of high reputation. This is a man of high stature and a pillar in the church. In other words, he would be able to influence others when he came to Galatia and acted in this hypocritical way. And we see exactly that. It is affecting others. Others are joining him. And then it tags on even Barnabas. Barnabas was at the Jerusalem Council. Barnabas knows. But even he was carried away. And he follows after Peter. When should a Christian in sin be rebuked? When his sin is affecting the lives of others. Peter's action, his sin, his hypocrisy was not just a sin of his own making and will suffer the consequences for himself, but other people were dragged into it with him, even Barnabas. This man had influence. And you could even say that the most notorious and the most influential you are, the more influential you are, the harsher the rebuke. See, we would deal with someone in adultery in the congregation much differently than if it was an elder, wouldn't we? An elder with public influence needs to be rebuked even harsher. It needs to be a strong condemnation. Well, Paul didn't deal with him quietly. He stood up in the presence of everyone, in the presence of all, verse 14 will tell us, because he was bringing about a downfall in the Christian community in Antioch. Paul said to his face, you're in the wrong. Here's the progression continuing and concluding. Verse 14, Roman numeral 4. When should a Christian be rebuked? When a Christian in sin obfuscates the gospel. That's hard to spell. Let's just put muddies. When a Christian who is in sin muddies the waters, when they make the gospel confusing, when the things you're doing affects not only your life but the life of others, and not only their actions, but it begins to communicate regarding the gospel, miscommunicating what the gospel is, then it needs to be confronted. Look at verse 14 with me. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, it was muddied, murky waters. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compelled the Gentiles to live like a Jew? It says, look, in your pre-James's people days, you live like a Gentile because that was enough. You had Christ. But now you're living like a Jew because of James's folk being in town. And what you're communicating is that to you Gentiles, it's not enough simply to have Christ. You got to live like these people do. You have to separate yourselves from the Gentile pack, become more and more Jewish. In other words, you got to be Judaized. It's a small picture of what was formerly taught by these. He said, you got to be circumcised. When Peter separated from the non-circumcised, he was telling the non-circumcised, if you want to hang with me, you got to be like me. You got to circumcise. And that wasn't just an action to Paul. Paul says, you're muddying the gospel. You're not being straightforward about the truth of Jesus Christ. Because now those Gentile converts are saying to themselves, it's not enough for me to trust Christ alone. I need to trust Christ alone and also be Jewish to be in the in crowd. The sufficiency of Calvary, undercut. All throughout chapters 1 and 2 so far. Calvary's enough, Calvary's enough, Calvary's enough. And every negative illustration is those who say Calvary's not enough. Peter, you're right in that pile. Paul said, you're not being straightforward with the truth. You're undercutting Calvary's tree. What a stark contrast between biblical Christianity and what we see in the world today in terms of Christianity, where everything is compromisable. Paul looks at Peter pushing off of the picnic table and going and sitting with the cool kids and says, that's not acceptable. And we say, you know, gospel, eh. As long as you call yourself a Christian, you're good. In fact, if you've got a big enough personality, you can be our youth pastor. You can preach on Sunday morning sometimes. Today, most people don't know what the gospel is. And if you ask them what the gospel is, they would give you some sort of personal testimony that may or may not include Jesus involved. And it's a testimony about themselves, not a testimony about Christ. It's not the gospel. Because we compromise all of our teaching, we compromise all of our doctrine, we compromise all of our practices, we compromise everything in the Christianity today. And Paul looks at him moving from one table to another and says, that's not acceptable behavior. Paul's Christianity would be considered unloving in today's church, right? He's not willing to compromise one hair. He stands up to Peter to his face. You stand condemned. But really, this is the most loving thing Paul could do because he's protecting not only the sanctification of his brother Peter, but the church in Galatia, and as it's recorded for us, Christianity for millennia to follow by protecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel precision is at stake. The unity of the body of Christ, not seeker sensitivity, but the unity of the body of Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ is what's at stake here. And so, Paul condemns him to his face. He saw the progression. Let me just reiterate it. He recognizes and calls sin, sin. He rebukes the one who's compromising with sinners on the basis of that sin. He rebukes him because his sin is affecting not only himself but others. And he rebukes him because his sin is making the gospel unclear. So, everybody ready to be rebuked for the purity of the gospel? Hopefully not. And I hope there's never a time where you have to be rebuked for the clarity of the gospel. I hope that you never have to rebuke anyone. But if there's anything in this world where confrontation is worth it, and I hate confrontation, but if there's anything in this world in which confrontation is worth it, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ and where it's at stake. And though the confrontation could be uncomfortable, if we all start in this place of agreement that the gospel and its and the purity of the body of Christ is what's of the utmost value, and we say, hey, I want to be accountable to the truth of the gospel, which, by the way, this is church membership, right? Plug church membership here. Church membership is nothing more, at least in my understanding, and I guess the biggest push of it is this to me, at least. This is a group of people who say, hey, I want the accountability by the word of God on the purity of my life and on the gospel and doctrine. And where I wander, I want the accountability. If we all start there, then when the confrontation is needed, it's not as big a deal because you've already agreed. You've already said, hey, I want you to keep me accountable. In fact, where we've had to do church discipline, the first thing at the table, I said, I want to remind you that we're here because you asked me to be here. You asked me when you became a member of this church to keep you accountable to purity. But if you're there, then the rebuke, the confrontation isn't as harsh as what you might see even here to his face in public. Though if an elder gets out of line, I want every one of you guys to call us out. I mean, following the clearly sin, affecting others, obfuscating the gospel, all those things. But if we all agree, hey, we want accountability, it becomes something that's not harsh, but it becomes something that's extremely loving and acceptable, isn't it? It's, brother, sister, you've wandered. And here's what the Bible says. And you, just to remind you again, you've asked us out of love and for mutual benefit of for both your life and the life of the church to hold you accountable to these things. You remember that, yes? Yes. Then you've given me the responsibility to rebuke where rebuke is needed. Because we have a desire to preserve the truth of the gospel. Amen. Well, let's pray. And we will have some discussion. We'll pray together. Would you pray with me, Father? Your word is powerful and active. It gives us instruction for living, for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Help us, Lord, to remember these stipulations in the process of confrontation for the gospel's sake. And help us always to be humble enough to accept rebuke where needed. Guard us and our church in the purity of the gospel. Guard us from our own sinful stupidity, so that we might always be at our best to please and to serve you. And look after this body, Lord, for the sake of Christ and his glory, we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.